Our reading is from John chapter 6. Though it would be good to mark the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, as that'll be referred to most in the preaching. You're reading verse 1 through verse 15 of John chapter 6. Hear the word of God. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also to the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. It's a fairly common sentiment or truth that failure is a key to success. How many entrepreneurs have simply succeeded? Most entrepreneurs make a lot of money, lose a lot of money, make a lot of money, lose a lot of money, time after time. And what one of us doesn't have a story and a testimony of failure that God used to bring us to faith? Who here has succeeded at everything that they set their hand to do? Liar. Nobody raised their hand. Nobody has a smile on their face. We all have failed in significant ways. And if you're too young to understand failure, think harder and then just wait. Just wait. It is the human condition. Failure is a key to success, especially in thinking about the gospel. You see it even in the same chapter. Matthew 14 deals with the feeding of the 5,000. And later on, after the feeding, in verse 30 of Matthew 14, is the case where the Lord is walking on the water, and Peter says, "Call me out if it is you." And he goes out, and he saw the wind and the waves. He became frightened and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Peter failed. His faith failed. And this wasn't the first or the last time that his faith would fail. In Deuteronomy 8:16, "In the wilderness he fed you manna, which was your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end." The testing here is God showing them that they couldn't take care of themselves. God is creating a situation in which they would fail so that they would understand that they can't trust themselves, but they must trust God. There's an odd statement in Hebrews 12. It is as misunderstood as it is quoted. Hebrews 12:7, the Father and the Son. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. We endure for discipline? Don't we endure through discipline? Don't we endure out of discipline? It's we endure so that we may be disciplined. And part of it is that we press on so that we may fail. That having done our very best, we still don't succeed. Having done the very best possible in the best circumstances, this is as good as it gets, and we still fail. Deuteronomy 8:5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And very often discipline has calculated failure. There is a purpose in failure. And I don't want to jump too far ahead. I just want to set that up. Failure is a key to success in general human experience and in specific gospel experience. Failure is a key to success. Let's briefly consider the situation with the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding the 5,000 is the one instance in the gospel that is recorded in all four gospels. Often you have things unique to John, things unique to Matthew and Luke, maybe Matthew and Luke. But to have something in all four with remarkable similarities is very striking. And it seems that John tips us off when he speaks about the Passover being near. And it's kind of a throwaway line. It's not in any of the other three records. They just go through the instant. But it's John who says the Passover is near, which seems to set it in the context of the Lord blessing the loaves, breaking them, distributing them. He does the same thing in the feeding of the 5,000 that he does in the Last Supper, that he commands to be done in the Lord's Supper. And so it seems that these things are coordinated for a very distinct purpose. And I think it is that it's in the feeding of the 5,000 where the disciples are caused to fail in order that they would find their success in Jesus. And the Passover is, there is failure here, but Jesus is the one who provides success. And setting the feeding of the 5,000 in the Last Supper, Lord's Supper, directs all of us to see that we also fail so that we will find our success only in Jesus and find our boasting only in Jesus. Okay, I did jump ahead. So it starts out with Jesus taking the 12 back to school. And, you know, you watch football and you say, well, that defender really took that receiver back to school. You know, he gave him a lesson. And that's what Jesus is doing. And part of it is the humility again. He had just sent the 12 out. They had preached. They had healed. They had a great reception. And they were very excited by all that they had accomplished. In Jesus' name, but all that they had accomplished. And so they come back. They're exhausted. John the Baptist has just been beheaded. There's a lot of pressure. And Jesus says, come away by yourself for a while. And part of it was to give them rest. To give them rest from their work, but also to give them rest from their arrogance. They're so full of themselves. They did such a good job, and they're thinking so highly of themselves. Jesus says, come with me for a while, and I'll put you in your place. And so he takes them in to the wilderness, and he starts to teach them many things in the context of the multitudes, and then he gives them a test. You give them something to eat. Ah, now they're not so high on themselves. So Jesus always takes us back to school. As soon as you have a great success, get ready. Get ready, because Jesus is going to teach you something that's going to humble you. So don't get too excited, because Jesus will humble you. And don't get too discouraged, because Jesus will lift you up. A very striking thing about this feeding of the 5,000 is that Jesus gets out of the boat near Bethsaida, and The crowds are coming, and he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. What does he do for them? Well, he should just comfort them, encourage them. He should heal the sick. He teaches them. What is that about? They don't need to be taught. They need encouragement. But the way Jesus cares for people who are discouraged and dispirited is by teaching them the gospel. And so don't think that teaching elders don't do anything of any consequence. Jesus cared for lost sheep by teaching them. And it is good and right that teaching elders care for God's sheep in a congregation by teaching them. That is the first and foremost thing. That's not enough. But nothing else is sufficient without that. That must come first, and then everything else flows from it. That's why the apostles, when the women needed to be fed, widows and orphans needed to be fed, that absolutely must be done. And so you might think the apostles would get right on that. But no. They said, we must persevere in prayer and the word, appoint others to do that also. And so there are elders and deacons, they're in the life of the church. Those who are gifted in the word, those who are gifted in works. But Jesus, when he saw a sheep without a shepherd, he taught them. And that emphasizes the importance of teaching in our life and in our ministry. We see again in this passage, word and works constantly together. The apostles just were out speaking Christ's word, doing Christ's works. Jesus takes them away. He teaches the people and he feeds them. Word and works always together. Always together. And then we have this very interesting thing about a strategy for failure. In all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they see things from the same perspective. John sees from a different optic, if you will. And in every case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when all the people are there, Jesus says to his apostles, you give them something to eat. The emphasis is on the giving, and then that they are the ones to do it. And it's obviously impossible. Why would he even say that? Why would he even say to the apostles, you give them something to eat, when he knows that they can't do it? Because they don't yet admit that they can't do it. They think they can do anything. And so Jesus puts reality right in their face. You give them something to eat in order to show them their failure. It seems like a cruel thing to do. But it's not over yet. Jesus showing them their failure is not the end of the story. It creates the blank for Jesus to fill it in. Very striking language in John 6. This he said to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. And this testing is not the testing like in 1 Peter that is fire that purifies silver and gold and makes them better. This is the testing that is so severe that it burns up the gold. It destroys the gold. And so what Jesus has in mind here is not making the apostles better. It is showing the apostles that they are in themselves an absolute miserable failure. How nice. How sweet, how so typical of Jesus that he would set out to destroy the 12 apostles. Usually this word is used of Satan. Satan, Jesus was taken out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and the devil was seeking to destroy Christ. And here, Jesus takes the apostles out into the wilderness to be tempted by Christ, as it were. God isn't tempted anyone, James chapter 1. Okay, but just stay with me. Jesus takes them out of the wilderness to destroy them. But Satan would leave you in destruction. Jesus destroys you in order to lift you up. To destroy your very last hope in yourself. so that your entire hope will be in him. It's very much like chemotherapy and equally painful. Jesus destroys sin in you in order to raise you up in his righteousness, not your righteousness, not your excellence, but his righteousness and excellence. And before he can fill you with his righteousness, he needs to empty you of your own unrighteousness and self-righteousness. And it's only when you are completely humbled before the cross of Christ that you can give yourself to Jesus. And so the parallel is, the bad news is, you give them something to eat. Miserable failure. The answer is, here is something for you to give them to eat. Everything that we are shown as failure in, Jesus gives us his success. You give them something to eat, I can't. You're right, you can't. Here, give them what I have to give them to eat. And that's the gift of success that Jesus gives us. Well, this scenario of God showing people in their failure is constant through the Bible. It starts with Adam. Adam was commanded, be fruitful, fill the earth and subdue it, guard the garden from all the salts on the outside, and obey me in everything that I've told you to do. And Adam, though he wasn't a sinner, he wasn't righteous, he was simply not unrighteous. He was innocent, which is neither bad nor good. He was just innocent. He hadn't sinned, nor had he yet accomplished righteousness. But he had the best shot of any normal human image bearer of God to obey. And it may simply be the same story, that God appointed the serpent in the garden to show Adam that he could not do what God had commanded him on his own and by himself. God destroyed any self-righteousness, any pride that might have been in Adam, in order to save Adam. That's kind of extrapolating back from the whole rest of the scriptures. Adam is a unique case, and it's rather perplexing. But that may be part of the wisdom of God in this. But then you take the patriarchs. You have Abraham and Isaac, both of whom pimped their wives, and Jacob, who lied to his blind father. I mean, how bad is that? How bad is that? Abraham and Isaac. I mean, you think Isaac would learn from his father, but no. They both said, now, you're very beautiful women, so tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me. Well, if they think you're your sister, they're going to take them for their wives. And they set their wives up for a very bad situation, but God in his mercy delivered them. Nevertheless, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jews, the faith of Abraham, which we all share as Christians, they failed. They failed. Even they failed. Aaron failed. The high priest of God, the first high priest of God, and what does he do? Makes a golden calf and excuses his behavior by saying, I threw in this gold and now popped this calf. What could I do? Imagine that. Who would have thought that would have happened? And then really the thing that was kind of the beginning of the downfall and the end of his failure was he with Moses striking the rock when they were commanded to speak to the rock. Aaron failed. Moses failed. Moses, the most faithful, humble person, the hero of the Old Testament, the one that God used to deliver his people from Egypt and bring them to the brink of the promised land, even Moses failed. And the signature of his failure is that not even he could enter into the promised land. And Aaron did not enter in the promised land. And their not entering the promised land was a proclamation of their failure. David failed. David, whose heart was after God, who was one of the most faithful and diligent and humble and persevering people in all of the Old Testament. He is an image and a picture of Christ. The Messiah is the son of David. And yet even he fell into the sin of being an accessory to murder and adultery. David, an adulterous murderer. Even David failed. Hezekiah failed. He was a faithful man in dealing with the Assyrians, but then boasted to the Babylonians, almost one after the other. Great success, which often leads to great failure. Jonah failed. God said, go to Nineveh. So Jonah went to Tarshish. He failed. Jonah failed, the great prophet. The rich young ruler, something's nagging at him. And he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know what to do. Keep the commandments. Obey, blessed. Obey perfectly, blessed eternally. And the rich young ruler very foolishly says, this I have done from my youth up. And Jesus, you know, you put yourself in that place, and Jesus could have said, no, you didn't. And then you'd have this back and forth. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. And back and forth. But Jesus doesn't do that. He just leaves it for the sake of argument. And he gets to the heart of the matter. There's one thing you lack. Very much more. But there's one thing you lack. Sell everything that you own and come and follow me. But he owned a lot of stuff. And he just couldn't do it. And he failed the test. And Jesus set him up. Jesus gave him a commandment that he could not do in order to show him his failure, and in his failure that he would seek Christ. Peter failed. I will never deny you. Well, actually, you're going to deny me three times before the first thing tomorrow. Not only are you going to deny me, but three times real quick. And he did. Peter failed on the water and on the land. Paul failed. Philippians chapter 3. He was righteous like the rich young ruler. He had the best self-righteousness that a Pharisee could have had. He obeyed every single one of the 613 commandments perfectly. And that there's something eating at him that was eating at the rich young ruler. And when he was leveled to the ground, a failure, blind, unable to do anything for himself, but being led by the hand, and Jesus appeared to him, then he knew his failure. And he knew it before then, even in facing the fullness of the law, you shall not covet, Romans 7, you shall not covet. It inspired every kind of coveting within him. Not that there's anything wrong with the law, but the law showed his failure. And Paul failed. And he said, everything that I had is trash. It's partially composted manure, which is the worst stage of all. When it's fresh, it's not so bad. When it's finished, it's not so bad. But in the middle, oh, anybody do composting? You dig down, and the fresh stuff's not so bad. And the bottom stuff is perfect. But that middle stuff is just nasty. Yeah, I'll go ahead and tell you. When I harvest my compost every year, I try to do it early in the spring when nobody's out and the stench can just be done. But I do that compost and I screen it all out. It's perfect. It's just gold. It's just black gold. But that stench gets into my pores. I take a couple of showers and for the next day, I can still taste it. That is the taste of failure. But Jesus succeeds in every way in which we fail. So if we want success, we have to go to Jesus. In Mark 6:41, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and gave thanks for them. He broke the loaves. He gave thanks. Yeah. He took them. He gave thanks. He broke them and he distributed them. That's what he did to compensate for the apostles' failure. So their failure is compensated not merely in the giving of unlimited supply of bread and fish, but tying this into the cross and the Last and Lord's Supper, where he gives himself for our failure. He gives his shed blood to give us success against our sins. He gives us his broken body to give us success in obedience. Jesus is not just providing for the apostles' failure in feeding the 5,000. He is providing for the apostles' failure in obedience to every command, not just the command, you give them something to eat. And that's why this incident is so important in the overall gospel, and while all four gospels record it, because it goes far beyond just a miracle of feeding a lot of people. So we can understand Jesus planning failure. This he said in order to cause them to fail. We can understand that in terms that he is providing for their success. It's not like Satan causing you to fail and leaving you there, but it's Jesus showing you that you have already failed and are in yourself unable to succeed, and then giving you success as a gift. We still, despite our good reformed credentials, we still have a lust for our own righteousness. We still want to obey God's commandments in our own strength, by our own wisdom, and for our own glory. And so we require of God that he appoint failure in that. And God's people will always fail in self-righteousness. The harder you pursue it, the harder you work for your own glory and your own righteousness, the harder God will smack you down. Don't test him. Because he will not leave you in your sin, neither the sin of unrighteousness nor the even more offensive sin of self-righteousness. This, of course, is Paul's argument throughout the book of Romans. We'll just pick up a couple of things. Romans 3, 21 and... Sorry, Romans 2. We'll start Romans 2, 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Is there anything in which you look down on someone else that you have not sinned or not do even currently fall into the sins of a similar sort? You read in the police blotter of sexual offenses. Do you hear Jesus saying, the one without sin, throw the first stone? Is there anything in which you condemn someone else that you yourself are not guilty in some respect? Romans 2:17, if you bear the name Jew, let's translate it. If you bear the name Christian and rely on the scriptures and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the scriptures and the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, you therefore who condemn another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And you condemn others for their sin and do not realize that you are condemned for your sin. You condemn others for their failure and do not confess that you are guilty of failure yourself. We of all people ought to be the most immune from self-righteousness, but for some perverse reason, we of all people are the most susceptible to it. We have such a respect for the law of God and such a desire for obedience that we think we achieve it. And we do not in ourselves. In chapter 3, we'll be singing from Psalm 53, which is quoted here. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Any questions? Is anyone able to resist this conviction of sin and failure? Is there anyone who is not humiliated in their self-righteousness, recognizing their ultimate failure before God? We, of course, have a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working, the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Any questions? Any objections? But God raised us up in Christ, plans to show his eternal blessings to us in Christ, and we are his workmanship in Christ. We don't create God. God creates and recreates us. So in all these things, the answer is, look to Jesus for his success. Hang in there. Bear the crushing failure that Jesus brings all of us to, more or less or sooner or later. Bear that. Bear that spiritual chemotherapy that humbles you and destroys every last vestige of self-reliance and self-righteousness. Because it's by that means that Jesus gives you his life and gives you his righteousness. So look to Jesus for his success. First, look to Jesus to deliver you from your failure in sin and to give you his success in his righteousness. Jesus tests you in order to destroy you, in order to provide for the very needs he creates. The very needs that are already there, and he simply makes manifest by his providence. Secondly, look to Jesus to receive from him what you need in order to obey his commands. Jesus, in feeding the 5,000, says, you give them something to eat. It's an imperative. It's a command. Just like, keep the Sabbath day. Just like, you shall not commit adultery. It's a command like that. You give them something to eat. It's the word of the Lord from the Lord himself. It's a command. There is the obligation to obey. But the apostles said, I can't. And it's another endless conversation. You must pay the rent. I can't pay the rent. You must pay the rent. I can't pay the rent. You must pay the rent. I can't pay the rent. And that's how it ends up. But then Jesus, the very one who gave the commandment, gives the ability to keep it. We don't have it in ourselves. Just as you give them something to eat, and then Jesus gives them what they need to obey the commandment. And that is true for all of us. If we want to have no other gods before him, no idols of any kind, not take the Lord's name in vain, keep the Lord's name, honor our parents, murder, adultery, lying, stealing, covetousness. If we want to do all those things and every subpart of them, the only way we have any hope is in Jesus. Look to Jesus to receive from him what you need in order to obey his commands. And then, don't steal from him. Don't take his provision to obey his commands and then say, look what I did. That is stealing glory from God. That's like stealing from the mafia. You're going to pay an awful price for stealing from them. But that's nothing compared to stealing from the creator of all the universe. The interest rate on stealing from God and the penalties are, you just can't afford that, so don't do it. Don't take what Jesus has given you. And Paul admonishes and rebukes the Corinthians. What do you have that you have not been given? And if it's been given to you, why do you act as if it was your own thing? Why do you boast? Why are you so critical of other people who haven't enjoyed the same privileges of you as you have? By criticizing others, you are proclaiming, this is my righteousness. Therefore, I'm in a place to criticize others. It is an infallible evidence of self-righteousness when you are pitilessly critical of others, especially other Christians. Repent of it. And lastly, look to Jesus for his gifts for service and then use them to serve. Part of our commandment as the people of God and the church of God is to be serviceable to each other. And in the various ways that God has gifted us, he is saying to us, you give them something to eat. You see a need in the church, in the church's life or the church's ministry, and you say to yourself, someone should do something about that. But what you're not hearing clearly, you got to turn the tuner just a little bit. And instead of you saying someone should do something about that, Jesus is saying to you, you give them something to eat. You do something about that, that you say someone should do something about that. You can't do it. You don't have what you need to be serviceable. Apart from Christ, you are totally useless in the kingdom of God. And so if you want to obey him, you got to go to Jesus. If you want to be useful in the church and in the world, you have to get the gifts that only Christ has. And the ones that you have, the abilities that you have to serve in the church and the world, where did they come from? Only from Jesus. And only when we look to him, we recognize where these things come from, we look to him for the power to use these things, can we enjoy success. And it's not our success. It is our privilege of participating in Jesus' success. Jesus brings us as his disciples to the place where through failure, he enables us to realize many critical facts. Namely, that we cannot keep his commandments in our own strength. We cannot overcome our own sins. We cannot accomplish our own righteousness. And we cannot meet the pressing needs of others. But through failure, he graciously shows us that we are dead in our sins and useless in his kingdom. But Jesus gives himself to save us. He pours out his lifeblood to pay the penalty for our sins, life for life, the eternal Son of God for any and all who give themselves to him. He breaks his body in which he accomplished perfect righteousness and gives this to us so that we will walk in his righteousness and live in and with him forever in his success. He distributes among us his power and wisdom so that we can take care of ourselves and serve each other, our neighbors, and even our enemies in his name. This service is for the purpose that they too will come to know their desperate need and his perfect gift of himself. Look to Jesus to bring you out of your failure and into his success. Look to Jesus. He is all you need. He is all you need. He is all you need. Ready? He is all you need. He is all you need. He is all. So every time you hear that song, I think it's some anniversary of it. It's not love is all you need. It's Jesus is all you need. He is all you need. Let's pray. Father, it is an extremely painful thing to be brought to the end of ourselves, to have all of our favorite conceits dashed to pieces, all of our inordinate ambitions crushed, every element of self-respect and self-righteousness and self-approbation gone, just toasted. But then, Lord, you have been so gracious. Having brought us to the end of ourselves, you've brought us to the beginning of yourself. And you give us everything that we ever rightly desired and everything that we truly needed. But Lord, in the flesh, we still lust for self-righteousness and the honor and glory and everything that goes along with that. We just can't seem to get away from that in the flesh. And so please make us mindful. Cause us to remember. Leave remnants of our failures so that we will not forget. So that we will forever and always and in every respect look to you for absolutely everything. In your name we pray. Amen.